Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Hey, let's before we pray, let's just make sure we're thinking about things rightly. Imagine that you have a life-saving surgery. And after that life-saving surgery, you're meeting with the surgeon who's going to give you some life-saving post-surgical advice. How important are those words? How attentive will you be to those words? I would argue pretty attentive. I'd be hanging on every word. I'd be writing them down. I'd be revisiting them. I'd be rehashing them in my mind. I would argue we need to be that attentive to God's word. Something happens in the scriptures as we read it after the fall where, you know, we go through Adam and then we go through Noah. And then as we've been talking about in our Life of Christ class, then we get to Abram. And after Abram or Abraham, God starts to deal with a group of people. And God speaks to his people in a particular way when they're gathered together. Whether it was at the foot of Mount Sinai, whether it was when they came to the temple to offer their sacrifices, whether it was in synagogues that developed later on, whether it was when God the Son came and was meeting with his 12, then his 70, and then his disciples, whether it was when they were in the upper room together awaiting the Spirit, whether it was as they gathered in churches in regions like Colossae and in cities like Philippi. Those letters didn't come and they weren't like mailing them out to individuals. They were sent to churches that would then gather and then hear from God as they were gathered. God speaks to his people in special ways when they're gathered. And that's what this is right now. Do you come expectantly for that? Are you ready to just feast and hang on every word and make your notes and revisit it like you would that post-surgery life giving instruction that you were going to receive, because God's going to meet with us in a very special way right now as we look at his word. That's my commercial. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. I should almost stop. That was like a sermon in a sermon. Father, I just thank you for what we've been able to sing and what we've been able to taste and on the things we've been able to feast upon. Lord, we're just so richly blessed. Apart from your Spirit, Father, I'd be mowing my lawn thinking about a baseball game, not even giving a thought to you. But by your sovereign grace, you've brought me into relationship with you where I care. I get the privilege of being in relationship. I get to eat a piece of bread and drink a little cup, which symbolizes this eternal, beautiful sacrifice that has been made for me in Christ. To him be the glory. And now, as your children who humbly and expectantly wait on words born of love for the good of his children, we await from our Father instruction, tokens of your love expressed through your words to us. Father, we would just ask that these words that we examine would draw us nearer to you. Draw us nearer to you. And just make us more fit instruments to reflect your glory into a world that is dead and dying. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I am officially the one-armed sermon maker, which means, like, I don't have a lot of slides, so I apologize. Some like them. I've been using pictures a bit more lately, and I don't think that's a bad thing. There aren't any in here today, and we are going to impute that to me being the one-armed bandit. All right, not a bandit. That's a bad word, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean. So if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, we get some interesting things. Jason kind of gave us a little bit of a run-up. We're going to go back over, and Jason kind of gave us the meat and potatoes of the verses prior to what we're going to really examine today. And all I want to go back there is just make sure we understand the order of things to come. The order of things to come. Now we're going to jump into some interesting things. So I'm not going to say I hate outlines anymore, because somebody pointed out my hypocrisy and said, yeah, man, for a dude who hates outlines, you sure make a lot of them. So I'm just going to shut up. But here's how we're going to go through this. The future events that are present fuel. You've heard me say from this pulpit 1,367,962 times that as Christians, what's coming has to affect how we live now. Has to. We are a future-looking people as we live right now. So point number one is the future events that are present fuel. What's coming is fuel in our tank to live today, Sunday, May 2nd, 2021, and all the days after this until the Lord returns or he takes us home. The second point that we'll get to is, well, otherwise, why are we living like this? It's kind of what Paul's argument is. I put a little asterisk in there, because you notice something a little kooky in verse 29. I think I may have shared this. This was early on in my pastorate here. I had somebody email the church and asking if I would be willing to baptize them for their, I don't remember who it was. It was a relative who died outside of Christ. And I said, well, no. And they said, well, what about 1 Corinthians 15:29? So I had to give them a little bit of answer. But we're going to examine what that means. And lastly, words of caution in light of such things. So we're going to look at our first outline. Sometimes it just chokes me to even say the word outline. We're going to look at our first outline point. So let's look at our Bibles. Let's look at our Bibles, if you will. And let's just take a look at what does Paul say is going to happen? I think Jason pointed out last week, the primary thrust of that, this part that we're going to look at starting in verse 22. I'm just going to go back to 22. The primary thrust here isn't necessarily to give us an order of things, although it's there. Some people have made this passage all about the order of things. But there's language in here that gives us the idea of order. Okay, you can see that, right? Good. So we see language like then. So that is language of order. I call my wife and I say, hey, I'm going to stop at the store, then I'm going to come home. So I've given her an order of things. And that's what Paul's telling us here. So, for instance, if we were to make a little note, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. I always say that. So the first thing is that Jesus Christ has been resurrected. First thing in the order. He is the first fruits. He is the first fruit of a coming harvest of fruits. So number one is Christ, the first fruits. Then, so after that, there's our language. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. So there will be a great harvest of those who are in Christ. Bodily resurrection. So if you're in Jesus Christ, I've got some bad news and some good news. Number one is your body is going to die. It's going to die. Oh, it's going to die. I'll tell you what. So I've got this. Last night, my foot starts hurting me. This morning, my tooth hurt me. I'm like, Lord, what is going? Oh, what do I think's going to happen? As I get older, I'm going to look more and more like an Olympic decathlete? No. Hey, don't laugh too hard, okay? Show some mercy here. No, this ain't going to go that way. Why? Because these bodies die. But the good news is that if you're in Christ, you will follow him in resurrection someday. The body will be raised from the dead. Now we get another time marker. Then comes the end. Well, shouldn't I put a number three there? Well, but now we've got more time stuff, right? Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of the Father after destroying every rule and authority. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. So if we're trying to order things, we would say that right now there is a reigning going on of Christ. There is a reigning going on of Christ. And when he returns in judgment, he will enforce that reign. It's to wake you all up, especially those who went to Sunday school. Got up an hour early. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some in belief, some in sheer horror because they have no choice because he's here. And then during that, so he is going to reign and he is going to destroy every rule and authority. Every rule and authority. And then what he's going to do after he has tidied this all up. Now, here's our two guys, right? Here's our two guys in verse 22. Guy number one, hold your booze. Adam, not Larson. Number two is Christ. Adam blows it. And it just becomes a shambles because he blows it. Why does my bicep tendon give way? Because of what Adam brought into this world, that's why. I'm really angry at Adam. I'm going to try to send him the bill for the surgery and see if he pays. I don't think he will. But then, as the creation scatters and becomes cursed and becomes known as a disobedience to God and becomes just radically disordered in the face of the God who is the well-ordered God, here comes the hero of the story who's going to come and put this all back together. There's going to be some that are going to believe in the Son and join the program by faith. There's going to be some that are going to hear about God's offer of the Son and they're going to reject it. They've got this. There is no God. Just believe in the tooth fairy, man. But they will not escape Christ. I used the illustration of, do you remember when you were a kid? Like your parents would come looking at you or looking for you and you'd always be like, hiding like this, like if I don't see my parents, they can't see me. That's what all professing atheists basically are. If I just pretend he doesn't exist, if he really does exist, he'll just go by me because I didn't know he existed. That just ain't true. So Christ is going to come back. He is going to come back, and he is going to deliver this beautifully tidy, cleaned up, put back in order kingdom to the Father. Isn't that glorious? He came to put in order all that Adam's sin did in terms of bringing disorder. And he's going to hand this tidy little package. Rescue those who believed in me. Judge those who rejected me. Here you go, Father. Perfect order. Salvation and judgment. Here you go. Mission accomplished. That's the order. It's pretty easy to understand, especially if you have a red marker. And what will happen is, after all this and death is destroyed, we get to verse 28, where even Christ, the God-man, subjects himself to the Father as the servant who comes and does God's will. And in the end, when all is finished, we see this, that God may be all and all. God will enter into the fullness of glory. We will be in his presence. He will be in all of his glory, and we will be in his presence. No more sin, no more rebellion, no more doubt. We will be in his presence forever. That's the future promise that's got to be the fuel in the tank. That's the future promise that has to be the fuel in the tank. We know in part Paul in his letters has been saying things like this. Like we wanna start kind of prepaying that a little bit, right? So you were bought with a price. So here we're talking about sexual immorality. Look at, why are you using this for that kind of, this ain't yours anymore, man. God bought you. He bought this in Christ. So use this to glorify him. Or we hear the verse that's oft quoted, verse 31 of chapter 10. So whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And someday Christians are going to be resurrected, body, spirit, soul together in God's presence in the most beautifully epic, satisfying eternity ever, as God's presence is enjoyed in all of his glory. That's what's coming. That's what we have to believe is coming. Christ, I didn't know how to put this, and I'm thankful Jason, I think at some point, talked about purchase. Christ purchases our presence. So now I'm almost thinking of like the thing I have in my mind. I don't know why. If you think this is blasphemous, I have in mind a circus. Maybe go to the circus when they were a kid. Used to love the circus, especially when they had elephants. Oh. Christ purchases our presence there. What level I sit at, if I'm in the nosebleed section, hey, Melissa, is that an elephant? That's a ringmaster. Oh, never mind. I can't see anything, but I'm in the building. I'm smelling the smells. It's glorious. But then there's the people that are sitting on the front row. They're not in bleachers. They're in like these little padded seats. And they're in the padded seats. And they're sitting there. And they're passing all the animals by. And they're feeding them the peanuts. And they're rubbing the heads of the tigers. Oh! And if I'm in the nosebleed section, I'm like, how did I get there? Why am I not there? Bums? Then I start to convince myself why it's better to be where I'm closer to the bathroom. I'm closer to the bathroom. It's much better. When we give this life in self-sacrificing devotion to God, it's kind of determining. That's a bad, the circus is a terrible example, but it's the only thing that's been going through my mind as I was chewing on this all morning. But what level we get to participate in the glory, we get to drink in the glory. If you're in Christ, you're going to be there. It's going to be glorious. But there's a level of glory to be enjoyed based on how much we're willing to give up here for that future glory. That future glory. So now we get to number two. Otherwise, why are we living like this? Otherwise, why are we living like this? It's a very, very good question, isn't it? So look at verse 29. He uses, so I just took my sermon title just from this word ESV translates. Whoa. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? So here's the dynamic, though. Here's the dynamic that we want to make sure we understand. Then we'll look at verse 29 a little more in depth. Here's the dynamic, this in green. If the dead aren't raised at all, why are we doing what we're doing? So that tells us that there should be something about Christians, about how we live, how we think, how we spend our money, how we love, how we prioritize our life, that's different because Christ was raised from the dead. Because the question could be asked, well, if he wasn't raised from the dead, why in the world are you doing all this stuff? That doesn't make a lick of sense. Now, he starts at a pretty strange place, doesn't he? Starts with a pretty strange place in verse 29. This is a fascinating verse. Actually, it's even worthy of its own piece of paper. This is, in the history of the church, in 2,000 years, well, so this letter was written a little bit later, so 1,950 years of this letter being present, there is over 40 interpretations of what is meant here. What is meant here? That's pretty crazy, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm so great, I'm going to put 2,000 years of church history to rest right now because I've got all the answers. Nah. Here's what I would say. Let's just look at the verse. So what's happening? Well, it's not hard to see. So we've got people and we've got the dead. So if I'm not a real sharp guy. But I'm thinking if dead, these people must be alive and they're doing something. They're doing something. And what they're doing is they're undergoing the baptism. And an interesting wording here, I think ESV is pretty good. I think it's a little interpretive. On behalf of the dead, of the dead. What does that mean? Well, number one is pretty simple. I'm not going to go through all 40. So you could take a couple deep breaths. You don't have to order food. But I'm just going to go through two. I'm going to go through what, if you look at the plain reading of the text, some people have said. And I'm going to give you what I think is happening. And there's 38, 39 other interpretations. You're welcome to one as long as you're not a heretic, because then we got to run you out of here. And we really like you, unless you're a heretic. So number one is this. Some people in Corinth were being baptized for those who had died and were not baptized. Now, I'm pretty sure that woman who emailed me, she was seeking to be baptized on behalf of somebody who died rejecting Christ. I don't think it was exactly the same. So number one is Aunt Maggie professes faith in Christ, then she dies. She wasn't baptized. And Cousin Charles here says, well, she should have been baptized. I'm freaked out why she hasn't been baptized. You know what? I'm gonna be baptized for her. I'll complete this for her somehow. I don't think that's it. Why? Well, I'm thinking, so we would argue this. I would argue that this is a wrong view of baptism. That's not what baptism is. We don't go up there and saying, yeah, I'm identifying with Christ, but also with Aunt Maggie. She didn't know she was dying. She was going to be baptized 3 Sundays from now, so I'm just doing it for her. Well, that's not what baptism is. And also, we know that 1 Corinthians is what we would call I hate saying this because I just got my cholesterol back. But anyway, HCL, I don't know if that's the good one or the bad one. I'm high on both, so hey, God bless America, right? But it's a highly corrective letter, If you've been tuning into the program for any amount of time, we've tackled some pretty tough things that Paul had to address. And my thinking is that if the Corinthian, what strikes me is in this verse, after verse 29, Paul just moves on. He doesn't address it at all. And given how Paul was very corrective in the letter, given what the remainder of the New Testament says about baptism, which tells us, nah. My thinking is if that's what was going on, Paul would have said something corrective. That's how I think through things. You're welcome to another opinion. Number two, which seems to kind of where I land, there's not a lot written about this. The only thing that's really recorded is in the second and third century, some heretical views where people were being baptized according to number one, were happening in the church. And some of the early church fathers are like, no, that's a heretical reading of verse 29. We don't do that. It's all we find in church history referring to this. I would argue it is this. And again, I can't be dogmatic about this, but it makes sense in the fact that Paul doesn't correct it. I don't necessarily think this is entirely proper, but I could understand maybe where they're coming from. It refers to the decision of a person to ask for baptism in the name of Christ on behalf of a loved one. So we see ESV uses this language here, on behalf. A visible expression of the desire to be united with their believing relatives who have died, thereby joining them in a confession of faith. Does that make sense? Let me put Aunt Maggie into it. And I'm not endorsing what I'm about to give you an example of. So do not hear that. So I don't want anybody coming to me at our next baptism class and I say, why are you here? And you say, I want to be baptized for Aunt Maggie. All right? Because I got to kick you out. I won't kick you out. I'm being baptized. Why are you being baptized? Because I'm commanded to be baptized. I want to identify with Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. I want everybody to know that his death and resurrection were for me symbolized by going in and coming out of the water. And I'm going to do it on behalf, you can almost say in honor of Aunt Maggie, who faithfully read me Bible stories every time she came over. Aunt Maggie, who kept talking to me about the gospel. Aunt Maggie, who I used to sit down after dinner in the living room and tell her all of my problems, and she always pointed me to how Christ was sufficient. I want to, in some ways, honor her. She's gone to be with the Lord, but by me saying, yeah, I'm joining that very same faith that Aunt Maggie was in. I'm joining that very same faith that Aunt Maggie kept bringing before me all the time. I've joined her in that Christian faith. Like, that's more of the dynamic that's going on. And again, I can't be dogmatic about that. What leads me there is the fact, again, that Paul doesn't correct this. And in a highly corrective letter, and plus, some people think, I'm wearing a skirt and eating taffy compared to Paul. Paul is hardcore. Paul would have gone after this. With all the things going wrong, if there was something that compromised one of the pillars of the faith, believer's baptism, he would have gone after it. Whew! So that's where I stand, kids. If you want to throw me out here, you're welcome to. I'm going to buy an ice cream truck and sell ice cream this summer. All right, so now I don't even know where we're at now. So back to the whole thing, fullness of glory. And if that ain't true, why are we living like this? Why are you even having anything at all having to do with Aunt Maggie if there's no resurrection? You'll never see her again. What do you care about Aunt Maggie? She's eating worms. She's taking a dirt nap. You don't care if there's no resurrection from the dead. So what Paul's saying, because remember, there's some people in the body who are saying, yeah, no, I get it. Christ is raised, but I'm kind of unsure. I'm kind of unsure that I'm going to be raised. I don't know if it, does this apply to me? Does this apply to me? Well, he's saying, well, aren't you the same people who were baptized on behalf of Aunt Maggie? Why would you do that if you don't think you're going to be raised? Or he leaves Aunt Maggie and he goes to himself.
Look at verses 30 and 31. Look at verses 30 and 31. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why are we in danger every hour? Do you know one of the evidences that Christianity is true? It's because they'll kill you for preaching it in certain places. Isn't that fascinating to me? The fact that the message of Christ is met with such resistance even to persecution even to death, to me, that's a sign that this thing's true. Because if it was a fairy tale, they wouldn't be responding that strongly. So Paul says, well, why would I be in danger? Why would I tolerate being in danger every hour if Christ isn't raised from the dead? That doesn't make any sense. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. You could take that two ways, dying to self, yeah, or also the circumstances. Let's flip ahead to the second letter. Flip ahead to me or with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So next book forward, same church, same author, a bit of a different tone, a little less corrective. We're assuming because some of these corrections have kind of taken root. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in, survey says, verse 23, listen to how Paul describes his life. And you'll understand why he says, the resurrection is true. That's why I go through this every day. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at seas, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Wow. That's Paul's life. And if we look at back to our text, why would I be doing this? Why would I be doing this if the dead aren't raised at all? So what he's saying is, I do this because the dead are raised. And I am so looking forward to that day when I am raised and I am in God's presence, body, soul, and spirit together, when God's fullness of glory is on display and my fullness of being able to enjoy it. Sin nature gone. Selfishness gone. Broken body. Oh, my two-thirds, I can't go to church. Gone. I will be in the perfect presence of God forever. So therefore, this life, whatever I got to do to maximize that. Another shipwreck, bring it on. More glory someday. That's Paul's posture. And to American Christians, we don't understand that. I'm persecuted when I get a flat tire and AAA takes 40 minutes to get here. I got a tough gig. We're so fat. From feasting at the wrong table. We're so fat. Oh, man. So we would say something like this. That's what I say when I have no idea what's next on the slides. We will say something like this. A question to ask ourselves is, when people look at our lives, and I'm not talking about what building you go to from 9:15 Sunday school. I usually would say 10:30. 9:15 until I should be wrapping up here about 3:15. Outside of that time, your life, your life, when they look at your lives, when they look at our lives, and they look at my life, is it apparent that we are living for something beyond this? Because there's really only two choices. It's either apparent that we're living for this or living for something beyond this. So now if you believe that, so think about that for a second, because I think that's actually pretty profound, which means that I got it somewhere else. We're either living for something beyond this or for this. Now we understand the evil, our enemy's strategy. The enemy's strategy wants to convince us of two things. Number one, this is worth living for primarily because there is nothing else after this. So Satan, what he wants to do in his final desperate defeating attempts is to rob God of his glory on that last day by getting a bunch of suckers with blow pop wrappers wrapped around their head to live for this and deny there's anything after this. That's the ploy. And in America, man, it is on full court press. I don't know if it's made it to America or not. I saw a billboard that was on the side of a bus. I think it might have been in London. It was from the National Association of Atheists, blah, 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 that said, hey, don't worry. Live your life. Be happy. There's probably no God anyways. It's the mindset. Drinking the Kool-Aid that's ever before. So we want to be a people that, look at, I enjoy this. There's so much to enjoy here. There is. Love my family. Love you guys. Love warm spring days. Love a good game of baseball. Love a game of golf, but that's going to be a little bit, right? But ultimately, I'm not living for that. And as best I can, I try to give God glory through those good things he's given me. I don't make those things my God. I don't make my children my God, my passion, what I live for. I try to glorify God by how I parent them, but in the end, it's the glory of God. And then Paul finishes with very simply, some words of caution. Some words of caution in light of such things. So back to the text, picking up in verse 32. In verse 32, it says, what do I gain? What do I gain humanly? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? I don't think he's like wrestling like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. So if you want to do your afternoon homework, in addition to reviewing your Sunday school lesson, every Sunday, 9:15, Acts 19:1, Dennis, don't laugh, you weren't there. You can't. If you're there, you can laugh. If not, you kind of shirk and we really couldn't be there. We have breakfast out. So if you go to Acts 19, verse 1 through Acts 20, verse 1, you'll find the recording of Paul in Ephesus. I don't think he's necessarily talking about regular beasts. In all likelihood, he's talking about his persecutors that were vicious like beasts. That's what I would say, but Here we go. Here's that billboard. If I would have seen whoever put that billboard on that bus, I'd have been like, that is an excellent, excellent summation of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:32, which is this: If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's feast. Let's do whatever we want to do because we're just going to die. For those who are students of Scripture, and I know we have a lot of them in this body, and it shows, this is Isaiah. This is Isaiah 22:13, where the prophet, he quotes those words. The prophet is basically saying, look, at you guys don't give a rip about God's law. You have lost your view of God. And you've lost your view of what's coming, and you're living for now. Those are the old covenant people of God who are living like the atheists putting the billboard on the bus in London. So do not fall prey to the mindset of eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Later on, this would be the rallying cry of a bunch of people called the Epicureans, who basically said, this is it, live now. Look at you, you might have 76 years, make every day count, live, dirt. And that's what's kind of making a reappearance in our culture, So we would say a couple things to that, or maybe we might just say one thing, and that is that behavior follows belief. Behavior follows belief. People, astute observers, although they would never classify it this way, they can tell what you believe about God by watching your life. I'm not just talking about believers here. I'm talking about unbelievers. What you believe about a God, what you believe about what happens after you die, you can easily tell what people think by how they live their life. Why? Well, because behavior follows belief. Behavior follows belief. Then we would also say this, and here's a great rule for adults and children, and adults as parents of children, and that is this: the beliefs of those we hang around have an effect upon us. They do. I think that's what Paul, if you go back to the text, I think that's what Paul's getting at here, where he says, do not be deceived. Now, again, remember, I'm not a scholar. I'm not a brain surgeon. I'm just a guy someday that hopes to own an ice cream truck to sell ice cream in the summer. But if you read this, do not be deceived, what can we assume is going on? They're being deceived. So they're believing something. And here what's fascinating here, this here is a quote from, it's a Greek, I can't remember the name of it. It was a Greek poet named, oh, I should have put it in my notes, forgive me, it may not matter. Oh, yeah, Menander. And he wrote a comedy. And Paul, so this tells us Paul is very aware of the arts. And what he does is he uses some of the worldview of the arts to prove his biblical case. This Menander isn't a Christian by any means when he writes. And what he says in this comedy, he says, bad company ruins good morals. And what Paul says is, do not be deceived. So that tells me that there's something inside of us who we could say, I want to live for Christ, but I hang out with the godless. They don't have any effect on me. What are you talking? I'm my own person. You're a fool. Even the Greek poets are saying you're a fool. But Paul says you're a fool. And part of it, so if we look at, I think that's who he's talking about here. This bad company, for some have no knowledge of God. That's the bad company that corrupt the good morals. So Paul is saying, don't do that. It's having an effect on you. And we would assume by the general argument is part of what this godless company are saying and what they're going to do. And I'll tell you what, I'm using bad English because they're godless, right? There ain't no resurrection. So these believers who are struggling with the idea that they're going to be raised from the dead, they're hanging out with a bunch of people and saying, oh, don't worry about it, there ain't no resurrection. What are you, a nut? What are you, a stinking nut? And Paul says, no, man, you got to realize they're having an effect on you. Bad company ruins good morals. And what you need to do is, number one, stop falling for the deception. Number two, get out of your drunken stupor. Slap, 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 slap. And as is right, do not go on sinning, which would be probably putting themselves in the company of people who deny Christ, but then also
living their life as though there is no resurrection. It says, wake up! Wake up!
I think to the American church, he's saying, wake up. He is. So, as we land this thing, which we know what means nothing time-wise, surround yourself with people who love Christ and push you to love Christ more. Whenever I do premarital counseling, or even before that, I take that back, it's not premarital counseling. Whenever people come to me and say, hey, I'm thinking of asking this girl out, or vice versa, I'm thinking of maybe, you know, this young man has expressed interest. I say, how do you answer? I pose that in a question. So the person who's asking me, do you profess to trust and follow Christ? And if the answer is yes, I say, the first answer, or the first way we answer, is that person going to push you towards greater Christ-likeness? Now, this is, I'm outside of Paul when I say this. Don't do the whole, well, I'm going to reform him or her, or it's going to be, it doesn't work that way. I've seen that movie enough times. It doesn't work that way. I've seen the ending. I've even watched the credits. Surround yourself with people who love Christ and push you to love and obey and imitate and long for the return of Christ more. So Paul would say, if he was going to rephrase the quote of the Greek poet, what's next affects behavior. If I'm hanging out with somebody who doesn't believe there's anything next, why do you think our culture is like it is? Because, number one, there's no fear of God. They're denying the God who's apparent in the creation, and they're being taught there is no judgment. So I'll tell you what, if there's no judgment to hold my heart accountable for all its wickedness, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Of course I am. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I just don't want to be by those people. I don't want to be by those people. Surround yourself with people who love Christ and push you to love Christ more. What else can we learn? Two questions, and this is pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Number one is the great fork in the road. I know that I asked this 2 weeks ago. Jason asked this last week. This is the great fork in the road. Do you trust that Christ died and Christ was raised in your place? Christ died to atone, to pay for your sin, because you can't. Now, here's the hard part. When you're an unbeliever, you fool yourself in two ways. So Paul would say, don't be deceived. Number one, you don't think there's going to be a judgment. Or number two, you're going to think there's something inside of you that a holy God is going to just say, you know what, you seem like a good kid, go ahead, bye. It's an absolute deception. God is not going to overturn his character to excuse an unrepentant sinner. He just ain't going to do it. Do you believe that Christ came to do what you couldn't do, and that is to bring you back to God by doing something with your sin, getting it fully and finally forgiven by his sacrifice? Do you trust that? Do you trust that as though it's the only hope you have? Your only hope if you were to appear before God right now and say, well, now what? You say, I'm with him! I'm with him! Is that your plea? Because there ain't nothing in here. And then do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Your great enemy, death, that's coming for all of us physically, he has defeated. And someday you will follow him in resurrection. So, hey, I'll tell you what. Tell my mortician. So you're all my witnesses. What are there, 600, 700 of you? Tell my mortician, make this body pretty because it's going somewhere. It's going to be raised from the dead. It's going to take a really good mortician to make this body pretty, but it's going somewhere. It's going to meet Christ in resurrection someday. Do you have that hope? You can if you repent and believe the gospel. If you sense that God in any way is pricking your heart or there's questions, come see me. I always go hang out outside for a little bit. If you say, hey, man, can we talk? Or if you don't want that, we could stay in the afternoon. We could make a coffee appointment. I'll even buy the coffee. But let's get this settled. Second thing is this. Does the promised order of the future affect how we live now? If you read 1 Corinthians, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, all right, I told myself with a cast, no drawings, but that's just how it goes. This is going to be pretty simple. If you read 1 Corinthians, you would see life like this, or what Paul is saying. So this dot equals a resurrected Christ. A resurrected Christ. This dot is at the center of life. I think oftentimes we do a good job of thinking about the cross, and rightfully so. I mean, here it is, but we don't spend enough time, or what we may do sometimes, we break apart cross and empty tomb. Well, Paul is saying it's all part of one glorious story of redemption. It should be at the resurrected Christ should affect everything in our lives every day. Everything in our lives every day. So the question we would ask just to close is simply, does the promised order of the future, which includes resurrection, why? Because Christ was raised for me, and I'm going to follow him someday and then be in the presence of that glory. What, 51? 51? What do I got, 20 years? Come on! Does it affect how we live now? Has this ever happened? It's never happened to my shame, to me. Whatever the thing is, whether it's just how I interact, how I'm a neighbor, how I spend my money, how I do anything, has anybody ever asked me, why do you live that way? They're almost pitying you, right? Because Paul says earlier, like, if we really believe this and we're giving up all the stuff and this turns out to be false, we're most to be pitied. Why do you live that way? Is my life such that it draws that kind of question? Or am I just like them? Except I got this nice little religious Jesus placard on my mantle. And I answer, why do I live this way? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. That changes everything. Oh, Lord, make us that way. Me first. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would indeed help us to, I mean, we are in a place that just very simply, Father, in America, can be characterized as being Novocaine for the soul. Just deadens us. And Father, sometimes we find that we are living so much more for this and what's to come. So Father, turn our eyes towards Christ. Turn our eyes towards a cross at which we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Turn our eyes to an empty tomb which shows that payment was accepted, our debt was paid, our greatest enemy, death, was defeated by Christ. Turn our gaze to the return of Christ, where someday body, spirit, soul, we will stand in the presence with no sin nature, no decaying bodies, no politics, nothing. Just the perfect, beautiful, holy splendor of our created God, our creator God, shining down on his creation fully. Father, help us to get a view. Help us to get a view of that, and may that be fuel in our tanks to live radically in this world till he comes. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.